What are some of the biggest Jewish objections to faith in Jesus? Why is it that more Jews don't believe that Yeshua is the Messiah?
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Well, friends, it's Thursday on the Line of Fire, which means our focus is on Israel, on the Jewish people, on things happening in the Middle East. And we're going to talk about Jewish objections to Jesus. We're going to talk about principal reasons, key reasons that Jews do not recognize Jesus, Yeshua, as Messiah and King. And if you've got a question, any Jewish-related question whatsoever, anything that relates to our topic today, if you're a Jewish person and you don't believe that Jesus, Yeshua, is the Messiah, or maybe you don't even believe in God, you're welcome to call. Here's the number, 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. For any that don't know me, and I know there are always folks that just happen to tune in, don't know who they're listening to, or first-time listeners tuning in but don't know much about us, I'm a Jewish follower of Jesus. I have been now for the last 40 years. You say, well, you were a Jew, you're not anymore. No, no. Embracing Jesus Yeshua as our Messiah, as the promised Messiah, embracing the most influential rabbi, the most influential Jew who has ever lived, embracing the one who has brought more Jews into the knowledge of God, more Gentiles into the knowledge of God than any human being who's ever lived, is hardly an un-Jewish thing to do. God entered my life and transformed me in a miraculous way in 1971. I was a heroin-shooting, LSD-using rebel full of pride. My biggest sin of all was pride, and then my heavy drug use and rebellion. And God worked in my life, showed me the depth of my sin, had mercy on me through Jesus. He said, where did Jesus come from? Well, I went to a church to get my two best friends out because they had begun attending this church when they heard about Jesus. They were Gentiles. Their lives were changed. You say, well, didn't they always know about it? Well, they were raised in a so-called Christian environment, but, you know, someone said you can, you know, the cat can give birth to kittens in the cookie jar. It doesn't make them kittens. It doesn't make them cookies, rather. You can go to a church service. You can be baptized as an infant, but that doesn't make you a follower of Jesus. And God was working in their lives. I went to pull them out in 1971, and my own life was transformed, and I came to realize that Jesus indeed is our Savior and Messiah. Why don't more Jews believe in him? Well, there are multiplied tens of thousands, probably several hundred thousand at least worldwide, certainly well over 100,000 Jewish believers in Jesus in the United States, many in churches, many in Messianic congregations, many in other settings. But I want to tackle some of the objections. And again, take your questions, 866-34-TRUTH or online, askdrbrown.org. I also want to cover a few other items today. I want to talk to you about briefly about Iran and Israel, and does that tie in with biblical prophecy, and a couple of other things in the news that are important that I do want to get to. Just received an email moments ago, literally right before the show, another humbling email from a man, religious Jewish man, was not raised in traditional Judaism, in fact, once believed in Jesus, and then converted to traditional Judaism, living in a particular country in the world outside of the U.S., and denied Jesus and was living as a traditional Jew for years, and discovered our website, AskDrBrown.org, and our Real Messiah website that answers Jewish questions and Jewish objections and has debates with rabbis and those kinds of things, and he just wanted me to know that he's come back to faith, that he's come back to the Lord. And now he's got a whole bunch of issues and questions to work through because of where he finds himself in life right now. But that is the goodness of God. And that's part of what we get to do right here on the front lines. All right, so we come back. I want to talk to you first about Iran and Israel. Also, some comments on some recent news items, not Jewish-related, but important. So we'll touch on that and then get to your calls, questions, and Jewish objections to Jesus.
Came to the world.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
What a joy to be with you on the broadcast today. Just praying before the show that, God would cause this broadcast to count in, many lives. You know, I was thinking to myself, if, I was getting up to preach somewhere, I was going to be speaking at a conference and there were several thousand people there, or some rally with several thousand people, or a large church with several thousand people. Of course, I take that very seriously. Now I take it very seriously anytime I stand to speak for the Lord, but you're addressing thousands of people. Your words carry weight. There's an accountability with that. Are you going to help people? Are you going to hurt people? Are you going to glorify the Lord or, not? And, of course, that's serious business. Well, here through radio, we can speak to so many tens of thousands in a single moment that, there's a very sacred privilege. And I do my best to speak carefully. I'm on 2 hours a day live. That's a lot of words, potentially. Therefore, I weigh the words, even though I may be speaking quickly sometimes. I weigh the words because I want them to count. I want them to help you. I want them to be truthful. I want them to be accurate. I want them to fairly and rightly represent the Lord that we love and serve. Again, if, you differ with me, the phone lines are always open. Now, if we're going to have a conversation, it means you have to listen to me when I'm talking and not talk over me. Otherwise, we can't have a conversation. But I, want to say again, I welcome those who differ. 866-34-TRUTH. Any Jewish-related questions today, 866-348-7884. Online, askdrbrown.org. Click on the line of fire. Okay, a few news items and then your calls and my responses to some of the major Jewish objections to faith in Yeshua. There is increasing talk now that Israel could launch a strike against Iran within the next month. Obviously, Israel has been looking for every other option to avoid this. This could cause a, massive chaotic outbreak in the Middle East. And there are Muslim nations, Saudi Arabia. Remember, the Iranians are Muslims, but they're not Arabs. And they are primarily, almost exclusively, Shiite, whereas the bulk of the rest of the Muslim world is Sunni. So there are countries like Saudi Arabia that don't want Iran to have a nuclear bomb either. But it's been clear that Iran has been going in this direction from the moment they started developing their nuclear capabilities. Any denial of that was just folly. Anyone that believed that was sticking their head in the sand. It's probable that Israel was highly involved with the computer virus that disabled, brilliantly done. I mean, I'm not a computer technician or programmer, but reading about it was just brilliantly done to dismantle and cause misoperation, for lack of a better word, of some of the actual hardware itself, some of the machinery. It's quite amazing. But obviously that has not stopped the Iranians. It has slowed them down. It has not stopped them from getting nuclear bomb. And, when they are saying, when the leader of Iran, the political leader, is, saying he wants to wipe out Israel, when he is a pro-Hitler type of person, wants to wipe out Israel, and then he's getting nuclear capability, making clear, hey, we're not backing down from the possibility of making bombs. Well, it's a dire situation, and Israel may indeed have to attack, and America may be standing with Israel in a military way in the midst of it. You say, how in the world could that be, as stretched as we are militarily? I understand that. And the repercussions of this could be massive. Now, does this tie in with prophecies about Gog and Magog in, the book of Ezekiel? The prophecies beginning in Ezekiel 38, 39, really the context goes back to 36. Could it tie in? It's possible, but I've just heard so many prophetic applications through the years. This is it, this is it, this is it, this is it. I do clearly see end time prophecies there. I don't see prophecies that were fulfilled exclusively with the return of the Jewish people from the Babylonian exile, which was the initial context. I see something clearly beyond that. But how it works out exactly, the significance of it as it becomes more clear, we'll know. Now, just give me an example. European Union collapsing, all types of shaking taking place there. And I remember many people say, Europe would unite, and okay, look, it's a tenfold union, and the Bible's prophesied about that, and that would collapse. Well, here's another tenfold union. I've told people for years, if you are keeping a prophetic calendar, do it in pencil. You say, but why are the words given? They're given so that when we need to know certain things, we can be ready. Speculation is never the purpose of prophecy. It's never the purpose of it. So we can just have our curiosity satisfied. And you see the tragedy in many lives of following speculative interpretation, wildly speculative interpretation like that of Harold Camping, for example, and those that were misled into following him. The Bible tells us what we need to know with sufficient clarity, that if we humble ourselves before him and listen to the Lord and don't cut ourselves off from the rest of God's people, we will be sufficiently forewarned. But in any event, we need to be praying, God, your will be done in Iran and Israel. There's the potential of the loss of many lives, every one of whom is precious to the Lord. We need to be praying, God, your will be done in Israel. Okay. Two other items of lesser consequence on the world scene. I got online late last night to look at the news and hadn't even realized there had been a debate going on. And I saw on Drudge Report a darkened picture of Rick Perry, and it said 53 seconds, and I thought, oh no, uh-oh. He must have really flubbed it in the debate. And sure enough, he did. It's painful to watch. But he was talking about the yeah, if you saw it, it's painful to watch. He was talking about the departments that he would abolish if he was president, and he said, you want to know the three? It'd be commerce, education, and then he forgot the last of these divisions that he would shut down. He forgot the last one, and he's made a big campaign about shutting down the EPA. What Environmental Protection Agency, and he forgot the name of it. And then when someone asked, okay, what are the names of the major divisions, he couldn't think of it. He said, no, sorry, can't. And anyway, what he's immediately done is gone into high-level damage control, and in a way that is likable. You know, I don't know that his campaign could recover from this. He's done poorly in the debates. There's a lot of I like about him in terms of his stand and his values, and obviously he hasn't performed well in the debates. But he immediately sent that he's immediately making the rounds and the news shows and things like that and saying, hey, I'm glad I had my boots on. I really stepped in it last night. And there's an email that just went out from Team Perry, dear friend and supporter. We've all had human moments. President Obama is still trying to find all 57 states. That's one of his famous gaffes. Ronald, but again, if you pressed him and said, sir, how many states? I'm sure he would have gotten it right. Ronald Reagan got lost somewhere on the Pacific Highway in an answer to a debate question. Gerald Ford ate a tamale without removing the husk. And tonight, Rick Perry forgot the third agency he wants to eliminate. Just goes to show there are too darn many federal agencies. The governor said it best afterwards, I'm glad I had my boots on because I sure stepped in it tonight. While the media froths over this all-too-human moment, we thought we would take this opportunity to ask you your help in doing something much more constructive. Write to us to let us know what federal agency you would most like to forget. So that's what Governor Perry's trying to do. He's making his rounds on the early news shows, poking fun at himself. I don't know what else to say, but yikes, that's rough. That's rough. Okay, one other thing. I have written an article on the firing of legendary coach Joe Paterno of Penn State. It's just come up on Town Hall. It's a sobering article, a warning for all of us. Here a man that built a legacy over the course of six decades, a man who helped transform a university, a man who personally with his wife donated $4 million to Penn State, that helped raise $13.5 million for the library expansion, so it's now called Paterno Library, and on and on and on, considered the greatest coach in college football history, 84 years old, still coaching, and yet is fired in the midst of a scandal for his failure to adequately follow through on reports of an alleged pedophile on his staff, a man who was abusing other boys. I wrote an article called Dead Flies and the Legacy of Joe Paterno. And I start with a verse from the Hebrew Scriptures, quoted in the King James, Ecclesiastes 10:1. Dead flies cause the ointment of the apothecary to send forth a stinking savor. So doth a little folly him that is in reputation for wisdom and honor. New Living Translation puts it like this: as dead flies cause even a bottle of perfume to stink, so a little foolishness spoils great wisdom and honor. A sobering article to read, sobering for each of us to look at our own lives and consider the consequences of sin and folly. How you can take years and years and years to climb up the side of a mountain in a moment, fall down. So take a look at this, townhall.com, as you have the opportunity. Dead Flies and the Legacy of Joe Paterno. Back with your calls and answers to Jewish objections to Jesus.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us on The Line of Fire. If you weren't listening, there would be no broadcast. So it's a joy to be in your cars, in your homes, in your ears, through your headphones, wherever you are listening. 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7888. Online, AskDrBrown.org. Click on The Line of Fire. Have you visited our Jewish websites, Real Messiah, Think It Through? Those are all on the homepage, AskDrBrown.org. Check them out. All the material, and it's a lot, all the material on those websites is free and accessible with no fee, with no charge. All right, before I tackle some new objections, let's take up something that came up last week. Paul in Miami, thanks for calling The Line of Fire.
Hello, Dr. Brown. It's a privilege to speak to you. I just want to let you know I look up to you as a pastor and a great man of God and a hero of the faith. There are a lot of people in Miami who look up to you. Let that always be an encouragement to you forever. And hopefully you'll be able to come down for a debate in Florida and we can see you in person.
That would be a joy and a privilege, mm-hmm. but thank you for the kind words, Paul.
Oh, sure. I just want to ask you a quick question. I know you had a discussion with a rabbi, I think, a week or two ago about the issue of our Lord Jesus being descended from Solomon. And we know we have the two genealogies in Matthew and Luke. And I was just wondering, I know Zerubbabel appears in both of them. Is it the same Zerubbabel? I've heard some people say two different ones are. If it's the same, is it that the lines do converge at some point? And that if that's the case, then either way, the Lord would be have some descendancy from Solomon. Is that possible?
Yes. Let me explain the issue first. It was actually last Thursday that this came up. I began to address a rabbi who had raised this objection online, and I deal with it at some length in Volume 4 of Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus. Do you have that, Paul? Volume 4?
Yeah. I have 1 and 2, and I'm going to go out and buy 3 and 4 at my Bible bookstore.
All right. Tell you what. How about if we send you Volume 4 as a gift?
Okay, I mean, I could donate something as well. I mean,
you
that.
Do whatever you're able to do, whatever the Lord lays on your heart. But let me send that to you as a gift, all right?
Okay, and thank you.
So when we're done talking, stay on hold. And
okay.
Just my joy to sow into you, because I know it'll spread to other lives as well. But
okay.
In short, there are several issues that come up with the genealogies of Jesus. Let's first say, from a common sense viewpoint, if the gospel authors thought that this was some weak spot or something to hide, they wouldn't put it prominently in some of their gospels. So Matthew, to have it starting, Matthew, the first chapter, starts there. And then Luke has a lengthy list in the third chapter. Why have it at all if it's some weak spot? That's the first thing. The second thing is, the people in the first century had working, thinking brains as well. And if the two genealogies were hopelessly contradictory or clearly pointing to two different scenarios, only one of which could be true, then it makes no sense that these were passed on together. It makes no sense that the editors putting these things together passed them on. So you have to say, okay, if these are passed on together, just like when I debated Professor Bart Ehrman at Ohio State last year, when he was trying to show me contradictions between Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, I said, hey, look, and we talked about this after the debate, the people passing on the scriptures pass them on together without feeling that these contradicted each other. So we have to look at them and say, okay, how do we best make sense of them? And there are a couple of issues. There is the issue of Matthew giving us a genealogy through the line of the kings that actually reigned and hence coming through Solomon. And then there's Luke giving us a genealogy in the reverse order, but it comes through Nathan, another son of David. So it comes through David, through Nathan, and then through a different line of people. And then it comes from, in Matthew, David through Solomon and the line of kings who actually reigned. So the first thing we have to deal with is, does the Messiah have to come through Solomon according to Scripture? And Scripture is quite plain. The answer is no. There is Jewish tradition, not universal, but there is Jewish tradition that says Messiah has to come through Solomon. But there are other traditional rabbis say that's not the case. But more importantly, the Scriptures make clear that's not the case. And as we indicated last week, there were conditional promises to Solomon. He fell short. And that's why we never read in the Bible about the throne of Solomon, the kingdom of Solomon for subsequent generations. It's the throne of David, the kingdom of David. That's why the Messiah is called the son of David, not the son of Solomon. So that's easily dismissed, and we deal with that plainly in Volume 4, going through the biblical evidence. The second thing is this. You do have two different genealogies. How are they to be understood? And I do believe that Luke's genealogy is best understood as that of Miriam, Mary, and Matthew's genealogy is that of Joseph. We can get into more details about that another time. I don't want to get too bogged down here. But the question is, you have Zerubbabel, apparently the same guy in both, but with different ancestry. So how if I am Michael Brown, the son of Abe and Rose Brown, then I can't be Michael Brown, the son of Sam and Francine Smith. It can't be the same person. So is it that there were two Zerubbabels? No, probably not. Probably not. The key is actually to go back to 1 Chronicles, the third chapter. And in 1 Chronicles, the third chapter, you see in the genealogy there, and I'm just going to open up to this, and I'm trying not to get too technical here, but in 1 Chronicles, the third chapter, verse 19, the sons of Padiah, Zerubbabel and Shimei, the sons of Zerubbabel, Meshulam and Hananiah, Shulamit was their sister, and it goes on. From the best we can tell, and other scholars recognize this, there was probably a levirate marriage. This is the case when a man dies and he doesn't have children, and then his brother marries his widow, and then through her, the first child that's born is accounted to the deceased brother. And this way, you can actually have two people theoretically involved in a genealogy: the one that literally fathered him, and the one whose name is there. That seems to happen in 1 Chronicles with Zerubbabel. And that's probably how he is in both genealogies. If I get further than that, I'll lose everyone. But we break it down further in Volume 4, which we'll send you as a gift. And I believe it's the same person. And it probably happens. Some scholars believe it happens twice in Luke's genealogy. And that also explains how we get where we are in Luke's genealogy. So I break it down for you in depth there. But thanks again for the kind words. I look forward to meeting you and your friends face-to-face one of these days. Stay on the line, okay?
Okay, God bless you. Thank you.
All right, I hope you followed that. Just got one note here. Interesting. So, Joey, you followed that? Okay. Did I sufficiently explain that? Hope so. If you don't have Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus, we cover all these things in great depth, so I encourage you to get hold of them. We'll get into some more Jewish objections to why Jesus can't be the Messiah, allegedly, on the other side of the break. Our prayer series, we're still offering through this week, but I strongly encourage you to get it. If Evan Roberts said if he could get the church praying, if he could get the church on its knees, it would be unstoppable. We've got to get in deeper to God in prayer. This 24-hour series, 12 hours on prayer, 12 hours on intercession for your computer, MP3 player, will really revolutionize your life. We've reduced the price. We're paying the shipping. Call today at 1-800-278-9978 to order. $20 for 24 hours of teaching. 1-800-278-9978.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
It is my joy and privilege to be with you on the Line of Fire. Boy, just during the very short break we had, just saw another email sent into our office. God has so blessed me spiritually through your radio broadcast and your website. I'm a Christian single mom with a disabled son, and I listen to you when I pick up my son from school. Thank you so much for your encouragement and challenges to me and others as we seek to follow him more closely. From Carol, boy, of course we just sent Carol a note, but thank you, Carol. Don't know what time you're picking up your son, but if you're both in the car listening, thanks for the kind words. And it really is our desire to help light a holy fire in people's hearts and lives so that all of us pursue the Lord more earnestly. And as we pursue him more earnestly, we see him move more mightily and touch this dying, hurting world. 866-34-TRUTH. Do you have a Jewish-related question today? Do you have a Jewish-related question today? 866-348-7884. The phones are open. We'll be going to the phones shortly. Again, if I lost you, if you're just listening, if I lost you with any of the genealogy issues, Matthew's genealogy, Luke's genealogy, by all means, check out Volume 4 of Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus, where we get into this in great, great depth. That's where we wrote the books. That's where I wrote over 1,500 pages of material on answering Jewish objections to Jesus. So you might say, all right, why is it that Jews don't believe in Jesus? I mean, he's obviously the Messiah. Changed my life, you might say. He's wonderful, and the prophecies are so clear. Why doesn't the Jewish community embrace him as Messiah? Of course, tens of thousands of Jews do, but the great, great, great majority don't. Why? Let me lay out some of the most simple reasons. One is the concept that, well, Jews don't believe in Jesus, therefore the door is closed to thinking about it. If I asked you as a Christian, why don't you believe in Muhammad? Well, because I'm a Christian. Because Christians don't believe in Muhammad. Because we believe in the Bible, not the Quran. Ah, now I agree with you. We don't believe in Muhammad for many good reasons. We don't follow the Quran for many good reasons. But the point is that Jewish people do the same thing. You grow up in a certain culture, a certain mindset, where Jesus is not an option. Any more than Muhammad is an option. And therefore, it's not considered. Also, because the church has so separated itself from its Jewish roots through the centuries, and because so many professing Christians were guilty of atrocities against the Jews, this happened. Like it or not, these tragic, horrific things happened, took place. The Crusades, the Inquisitions. It was anti-Semitism in the so-called church world in Europe that paved the way for a Holocaust to happen. Yes, the Nazis were anti-Christian. We understand that. And Hitler himself was anti-Christian. But without the history of European anti-Semitism paving the way in the church world in Europe, this could not have happened. The Holocaust could not have taken place. There had to be soil out of which this could grow. So for many Jews, they look at church history, and this is completely foreign to them. I was talking to a rabbi last week, and he said if he talked to his father or grandfather about Christianity, they would throw up at the thought of it. So it's important for us to introduce Jesus again to Jewish people, to introduce him as he would have been known as Yeshua, to explain that Christ is the Greek way of saying Messiah, that he was not the son of Mr. and Mrs. Christ. I know this is basic for many here, but many need to hear it for the first time, and others it's healthy to have it repeated. His mother's name was Miriam. He had disciples with names like Yaakov and Yochanan. And he didn't come to start a new Gentile religion. He came to fulfill what was written in Moses and the prophets and so bring the kingdom of God to the people of the entire world, both Jew and Gentile. We need to explain that anyone that committed atrocities against the Jews in Jesus' name is not a true follower of Jesus. All right, back with more. Stay with us.
Cleansing flame, send the fire.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Hey, can I ask you to do me a favor? We sent out hundreds and hundreds of the Acharit message, a message I said is the most important one I've ever preached in my life, Final Consequences of Sin and Righteousness. Just talked to a pastor in North Carolina the other day who said, man, I saw the TV show you did about that. We put it out in the Think It Through TV show, which you can watch free online at our website. And he remembered that. It was one that stuck with him. We sent out a lot of them. In fact, it's the best response we've ever gotten to something we were giving away, which blessed me so much because I know it's going to get into your hands. And when you listen to it, it'll affect you for your life. It's an incredible truth from Scripture. But once you have a chance to listen, shoot us a note or give me a call one day and let us know how the message impacted you. The same with the DVD that's on its way out now from last Friday on Are We Using the Bible to Sanction Anti-Homosexual Prejudice? In fact, that surpassed the giveaway with the Acharit. There was even more response for that. So when you get these resources that we're sending out to sow into your lives, would you shoot us a note? Would you let us know how they're ministering to you? And this encourages us, and this helps us understand what is helping you as well. So why is it Jews don't believe in Jesus? Well, there are many reasons. That's where I wrote over 1,500 pages of responses and answers. But most Jews don't consider the possibility of Jesus being the Messiah. Most Jews would think of him as just founder or part of a foreign religion. Even if they recognized he was Jewish, they would think, well, he was, but then somehow got co-opted with this other religion. And there would be the idea that, quote, Judaism and Christianity are incompatible, which, of course, is an overstatement, as if you've got two completely separate religions. In certain ways, they are, but in terms of roots and God's intent, no, not two separate things. So sometimes we have to bridge the gap and make clear, you know, the New Testament, all the writers except one, Luke, were Jews, and all the first followers of Jesus were Jews, and they're could be a couple hundred thousand Jewish followers of Jesus today, including many in Israel. You say, well, that doesn't make him the Messiah. No, I understand that. It's not a numbers game. But the idea that no Jews believe in him, the idea that if you come to faith, you'll be the first one ever. Oh, no, no, you'll be joining a community that has been here for 2,000 years, sometimes more public than others, but has been here for 2,000 years. And then we need to educate people on the role of the Messiah. If the role of the Messiah was simply to come and destroy the enemies of Israel, bring all of Israel into Torah obedience and establish God's kingdom on the earth, and that was it, there was no atonement to be made, there was no bridging the gap between man and God, there was no priestly ministry to do, there was none of that, there was no mission to make the name of God known to the Gentiles first, then you'd say, well, Jesus couldn't be the Messiah because he didn't do those other things. But if the Messiah's mission is twofold, if it is priestly and royal, if it is dealing with sin and combating the enemies of God, then there's only one possible candidate, that is Jesus, our Messiah, whom we can demonstrate had to come before the second temple was destroyed in the year 70. 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884, online, askdrbrown.org. John in Wilmington, Delaware, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
How you doing, Dr. Brown?
Doing very well, thank you, sir.
I read N.T. Wright's book, Justification. Are you familiar with that book?
Sure.
What was your input on the righteousness of God and the loyalty of the covenant? Is that perspective on, and then what does that mean for Israel today? What's your input?
Okay, this is part of what's called the new perspective on Paul, and there are many, many writers, N.T. Wright being perhaps the most prominent and the most brilliant. Now, there was a dispute between N.T. Wright and John Piper over this issue, which I imagine you're familiar with, whereas John Piper, of course, another highly acclaimed biblical teacher, John Piper felt that N.T. Wright really missed some of what Paul was saying in terms of justification by faith. And I haven't read everything carefully, but I would say this, John, that to me, they both have important truth. and that it's not mutually exclusive. And I don't think in N.T. Wright's mind it would be mutually exclusive. Let me just ask this, all right, and then I want to respond further, especially on the Israel end, because I think N.T. Wright has a lot of very important things to say about Israel and even about messianic imagery in the New Testament and exile and redemption and things like that. At the same time, John, like many British theologians and teachers, he definitely has a bit of a blind spot for modern Israel today and seems to be more sympathetic to the Palestinian calls for justice over against Israel. But the specific question for you, John, why would you see this impinging on the question of how this applies to Israel, the question of righteousness of God, loyalty of the covenants? How would you specifically flesh that out in terms of Israel?
Well, in his book, he talks about, like, you know, when you're in the land, you were secure, but now that the Messiah has come, you're secure in the Messiah, and that God was doing a new thing in Jesus at that time. So if they kind of missed the boat, that's, you know, he, Jesus is still there. He's still the offer. The land is really irrelevant.
That's the blind spot. In other words, that's the overstatement. Because Jesus says, for example, in John 15, that he's the true vine. So obviously, true Israel finds its expression in him. It doesn't mean that all the other promises that God gave are now null and void. That's where there's really an error in understanding. And like I say, I look at it as a blind spot because of the brilliance and scholarship of someone like N.T. Wright, who certainly knows the New Testament better than me and you and a bunch of other people combined. And yet there are other people who know it just as well who profoundly differ with him. So if you think of what Peter says in Acts, the third chapter, all right, if we ground this in the New Testament, Peter calls on Jewish people to repent and says that their repentance will lead to the return of the Messiah. And he speaks of the restoration of all things as the prophets, that the prophets spoke of. What did the prophets speak of? They spoke of the knowledge of the glory of God covering the earth as the waters cover the sea. They spoke of Israel being firmly established in the land as part of God's covenant promises. You can't separate that. You can't deny that. Jesus in Matthew 19 speaks to his disciples about the time of the restoration of all things and says, during that time, you will sit judging the 12 tribes of Israel. There's a restoration for the 12 tribes of Israel as well. So there, rather than seeing how everything reaches its fulfillment in Jesus, which brings the fullness of the promises without destroying the previous promises, somehow these previous promises now become null and void. And you have to ask the question, well, don't Jewish people need a land to live in? And didn't God make an unconditional covenant with Abram when he passed through the pieces in Genesis 15, giving him the land? And doesn't he say, for example, verses I quoted last week, Jeremiah 31, verses 35 to 37, that no matter what Israel does, he'll still preserve them as a people? So the idea that when the Jewish people rejected the Messiah as a nation through their leadership and the temple was destroyed, that God was saying he's finished with Israel and it's over for them nationally, although individual Jews can be saved, is plainly contradicted by Paul in Romans 11, 28, who says, concerning the gospel, they're enemies on your account, but as far as election, they are loved because of the promises. Then the next verse, for the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. God will keep his word and keep his promise. And that's where someone like N.T. Wright and others go one step too far. So this is separated from the argument between N.T. Wright and John Piper on the nature of justification. This is a matter of the fulfillment of prophecy. And you just have to look at it and say, okay, wonderful. I can accept all of that as long as it doesn't negate the other. I accept the spiritual as long as it doesn't negate the physical and earthly as well, because that's how God's covenant is lived out in the earth. And there are many Old Testament promises that as Israel turns, this will bring the final redemption to the nations as well. So appreciate the good and then recognize some things are missed. One more point, then I got to break here, but thank you for raising the question here on the air. In Acts, the first chapter, when Jesus has been with his disciples for 40 days after his resurrection, and he's about to leave them, they say, will you at this time Will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And people read this in Acts 1:6 as if his answer was, no, you idiots, you fools. I've been with you 40 days talking about spiritual things. How in the world could you get so carnal? Oh, no, I'm going to send to heaven in 10 days and leave a mess with you guys? No, that's not what he says. He says, not for you to know the times and seasons that the Father set up by his own authority. What you need to focus on is you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you and you'll be my witnesses, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. So what he's not saying, idiots, I'm done with Israel. What a stupid question. The fact they could even ask it meant it was very relevant. All he says is, yeah, not for you to know the times and seasons. God will do it. It's not for you to know the times and seasons. Anyway, thank you for calling in, sir. And we'll be back with more of your questions, Jewish objections to Jesus. Stay with us.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks for joining us, friends, on this Israel-Jewish Focus Day Thursday here on the Line of Fire. 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. Online, askdrbrown.org. Click on the Line of Fire. Again, a reminder, not on an Israel-focused theme, but on an important news item. Take a look at townhall.com when you have an opportunity and read my article. It's right on the homepage, Dead Flies and the Legacy of Joe Paterno. All of you who've been following this very serious and tragic case regarding Penn State University and now even touching perhaps the most successful coach in college football history, Dead Flies and the Legacy of Joe Paterno, you'll find it to be a real eye-opener. You go there, just click recommend on Facebook if you're on Facebook or tweet to get it out so that more people will read it. I believe it's an important message, something we need to reflect on, something I wrote with introspection and sobriety as well. What is perhaps the most fundamental stumbling block for a Jewish person to follow Jesus, especially a religious Jew? It would be the issue of alleged idolatry. Jewish people pray on a daily basis the words of Deuteronomy, the sixth chapter, Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. As traditionally understood, hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. Other Jewish scholars would translate it, hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone. Others, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. In Judaism, this is recited with people covering their eyes as they pray the words, because you are supposed to focus on this with all of your concentration, with complete intensity of focus, namely that God is one. And therefore, the idea that, quote, Jesus is God would strike your average Jewish person as scandalous, or your average religious Jewish person as utterly scandalous. They would quote, as one rabbi quoted briefly last week on the air to me, Numbers 23:9, God is not a man. Also repeated in 1 Samuel 15. Now, of course, the context is there. He's not a human being who's going to lie or change his mind. That's the context. But it's plenty telling us God is not a human being. Don't you Christians believe God is a human being? No, of course not. I don't believe God is a human being. We believe God is the eternal God, and he is one. There's one God and one God only. There are not many Yahwehs. There are not regional Yahwehs, and Yahweh in this city, Yahweh in that city, and then you've got this other god and that other god, and you've got Baal and the goddess Asherah and these others. No. One God only, who has eternally existed, is Father, Son, and Spirit. And the Son, also known as the Word, came into this world. Different times he appeared, sometimes appeared briefly, sometimes appeared in different forms, sometimes appeared in human form, as in Genesis, the 18th chapter. And in the person of Jesus, appeared among us for 30-plus years, as written in 1 Timothy, the 3rd chapter, the 16th verse. He appeared in the flesh. King James says God was manifest in the flesh. Other texts would say he appeared in the flesh. The key thing is he appeared in the flesh. In other words, he was not just a human being, and God did not come down from heaven and cease to be God and become a mere human being. The eternal God who fills the universe and also sits on his throne in heaven and also works among us by his Spirit, can also walk among us. He can appear in a body, and he has done that. And in Jesus, God and man are united together in a unique way. So we can speak of the man, Christ Jesus, and we can also say to him, my Lord and my God. It is God's ultimate way to bridge the gap so that we can know him. That's why Yeshua says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. We can know him, we can experience him, and thereby worship and love and adore the Father. We are not worshiping a man, we worship God and God only. I would die before I would worship a man, and I hope you could say the same thing. So it's important for us, using Scripture and then Jewish tradition. I do this in Volume 2 of Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus. It's important to show and demonstrate how belief in the deity of Jesus the Messiah is clearly compatible with the Hebrew Scriptures and even in harmony with various Jewish traditions. Or, you could say, gives the answer to many Jewish traditions. But when I preach to Jewish people, my main message is not Jesus is God. That's not the main message of the New Testament. The primary revelation is God, the Father, sent his Son into the world to save the world. The primary message is Jesus is Messiah and Lord. And who is this Messiah and Lord? He is the eternal Son who came into this world. But the primary message of the New Testament, the message we need to declare to Jewish people, is God sent the Messiah into the world. God appointed Jesus as Messiah and Lord. And if we put our trust in him, why do we need to put our trust in him? Because all of us fall short, because all of us sin, because all of us are guilty, because our repentance can only bring us back so far, because Scripture lays out the need for substitutionary atonement and ultimately points to it in the person of Jesus. And that's why we just tell Jewish people, read Isaiah 53. Read Isaiah 53 and see what it says for yourself. I plan to have a friend, lived in Israel many years now, one of the top leaders in the land, Asher in Trader, just wrote a book. I saw it in manuscript form some months ago and wrote an endorsement for it. And it just came out. I got it on my desk today, Who Ate Lunch with Abraham? The Appearances of God in the Form of Man in the Hebrew Scriptures by Asher and Trader. We'll be getting copies of that book to get out to you when I do interview him, hopefully within the next few weeks. But we overcome these objections first and foremost through prayer. Secondly, by opening up the Scriptures, beginning with the Hebrew Scriptures and saying, look, this is in your Bible. They saw God. Who did they see? God walked among them. Who was it? Yahweh walked among them. Who was that? If he can't be seen, if he can't be touched, if you see him, you die. Who is this? And then we unfold through the Scriptures his coming into the world and the person of Jesus. It is wonderful. It is glorious. It is true. Hey, I've got a video free online from the TV show Think It Through that we did. It's called Can Anyone See God? You'll find it really, really interesting, and it's free to watch. So go to AskDrBrown.org, click on Think It Through, okay? And then you just scroll down to look for that. Can Anyone See God? It was filmed in New York City, in fact. And if you've never been to the Real Messiah website, AskDrBrown.org, click on Real Messiah. And when you go there, you can see a synopsis of everything we cover in the 5 volumes of Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus. And if you heard some of the testimonies early in the broadcast, in particular, a religious Jewish man who once believed in Jesus, in fact, converted to Judaism after falling away from Jesus, then came back through our website material, you know that a work is being done. So pray for us and support us if you can. Perhaps God wants you to be one of our torchbearers to hold our hands up on a monthly basis. And get hold of the prayer series, life-changing teaching, edifying, practical, word-based, 12 hours on prayer, 12 hours on intercession, together on 2 CDs for your computer MP3 player. Call today to order, 1-800-278-9978. 24 hours of teaching, $20 postage paid. Great deal, right? 1-800-278-9978. My bottom line, when Paul wrote that all Israel would be saved, he was echoing what the prophets before him had spoken. And we are living in a day when more and more Jews are coming to realize Jesus indeed is their Messiah. Let the day accelerate. What are some of the biggest Jewish objections to faith in Jesus? Why is it that more Jews don't believe that Yeshua is the Messiah?
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Here is something truly remarkable. In the book of Acts, the 15th chapter, there was a major discussion. The leaders in the early messianic community, later known as the church in English, ecclesia, in Greek, the congregation, the messianic congregation, the leaders came together, men like Yaakov, known as James in our English, but should be Jacob, and Peter, and Paul, and others. They had a big question. Okay, more and more Gentiles are coming to faith in Yeshua. More and more Gentiles are believing in him. Can they follow him without being circumcised and obeying the law of Moses and basically becoming Jews because he's the Messiah for the Jews? I mean, if you've got an exclusive country club for certain people only and now other people want to become members, let's just say it's the Republican country club. And it's always been for Republicans only, and now it gets national attention. It's one of the best country clubs in the country, and all these people want to start joining, but they don't have Republican affiliation. Well, can they join without becoming Republicans? I know it's a lousy analogy, but I'm just trying to get the point across. Well, believing in Jesus was just Jews, exclusively Jews. I mean, he came as a Jew, two Jews. He was called rabbi, not reverend. And now Gentiles start to believe, and more Gentiles are believing. So can they come in without getting circumcised for the men and everyone taking on the law of Moses, men and women, as required? Or can they be Gentiles and follow Jesus? And the consensus was, no, they can still be Gentiles. They don't have to become Jews. They don't have to take on the law of Moses in order to be right with God and justified. It's remarkable that things shifted over the centuries to the point that the question was no longer, can a Gentile believe in Jesus without becoming a Jew, but it shifted to, can a Jew believe in Jesus without becoming a Gentile? I have friends of mine, as a Jewish believer in Jesus myself, I have friends of mine who came to faith as Jews and then Christians, well-meaning, I don't think they were intentionally trying to be idiotic, but well-meaning, gave them ham sandwiches to see if they were really saved. If they were really following Jesus, or if they still were bound up with the old Jewish way of thinking. I mean, isn't this remarkable? And there were baptismal testimonies in the Middle Ages and beyond, where for a Jew to be baptized into the Catholic Church, they would have to, in their baptismal confession, they would have to renounce Jewishness. They would have to renounce any connection with their people. They would have to utterly and completely renounce that. In fact, later in the show, I'll tell you a classic joke that illustrates that. So it's not surprising that with this massive shift, with the pushing out of the Jewishness of Jesus, the turning things around completely, as if he is an alien leader of an alien faith or an alien god, worse still, it's remarkable things have gotten to this point, but it's not surprising that more Jews don't believe in him because they haven't considered him as Messiah. He's been out of bounds, off limits to many, if not the vast majority of Jews through history, and yet there's always been a remnant who's believed. So we want to talk about some of the reasons Jews don't believe in Jesus, and I'm going to get into some specific New Testament objections in this part of the show and open up some scriptures. I think you'll find it very interesting. But if you have a question, it's Thursday, so we focus on Israel, Jewish people, Middle East, those kinds of things. If you have a question, a Jewish-related question of any kind, Messianic prophecy, Bible interpretation, or even Middle East, or you're a Jewish person and just wondering about this or wanting to challenge me, the phone lines are open. 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884, or online, askdrbrown.org. Click on the Line of Fire. We will be back.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for being with us today on The Line of Fire as we focus on Jewish objections to Jesus. If you've got any question relating to Jewish issues, Jewish objections to Jesus, Messianic prophecy, Middle East type stuff, this is the best day to call. 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. Online, askdrbrown.org. Click on The Line of Fire. I'm going to get into some alleged New Testament problems, some objections to Jesus that are raised based on New Testament or quotation of Scripture. I just want to mention, though, on a different subject, but a very important subject, wrote an article last night, just got posted today on townhall.com, where I write one, two, sometimes three articles a week, called Dead Flies and the Legacy of Joe Paterno. Dead Flies and the Legacy of Joe Paterno. Thinking, dead flies. You think Ecclesiastes 10:1 in the King James and New King James. Dead flies and the legacy of Joe Paterno. Eye-opening, sobering reading. I encourage everyone to read that. Those in ministry and leadership in particular, I encourage you to read it on townhall.com. So when articles are posted on Town Hall, mine I often submit a certain time of the day so that they'll go up like early afternoon. But they're up for 24 hours generally, unless like Ann Coulter or something, then they'll stay up for some days. If you ever miss it, just go to townhall.com. And where it says search, type in my name, Michael Brown. You don't need the middle initial. And that'll get you to a link with all of the articles we've written there. All right? 866-34-TRUTH. This is objection 5.12 that I cover in volume 4 of my series on answering Jewish objections to Jesus. Must books for everyone involved in outreach to the Jewish people and dialogue with the Jewish people about Jesus. Jesus cannot be the Messiah because he is a descendant of King Jehoiachin. God cursed both this king and his offspring, saying that none of his descendants would ever sit on the throne of David. So this is an objection I commonly hear. Yeshua can't be the Messiah. Got your thinking caps on? All right? Jesus can't be the Messiah because he's descended from a king, according to the genealogy in Matthew's gospel, the first chapter. His royal lineage goes through a king who was cursed. And God said of him, he's not going to have any children, and none of them will sit on the throne. Therefore, Jesus can't be the Messiah. Now, there are some Christians, Messianic apologists, who argue that only Jesus can then be the Messiah because the line was cursed and all of the descendants of David that had royal status would have come through that line. This is the alleged argument. Therefore, only Jesus can be the Messiah because he was virgin born and didn't physically descend from Jehoiachin. That would be the argument. But I don't believe we need to go there at all because we can see that there was a context to the curse in Jehoiachin, in particular for that next generation, and that ultimately, in the days of his grandson, Zerubbabel, the curse was reversed. So all of you understand the problem, right? And let me read to you from Jeremiah, the 22nd chapter, okay? Jeremiah 22, this is the word that comes against Jehoiachin, also called Kaniah or Jeconiah. Are you ready? Is this man, Jehoiachin, a despised, broken pot? This is the end of chapter 22. An object no one wants? Why will he and his children be hurled out, cast into a land they do not know? O land, 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 hear the word of the Lord. This is what the Lord says. Record this man as if childless, a man who will not prosper in his lifetime. For none of his offspring will prosper. None will sit on the throne of David or rule anymore in Judah. Now, in its immediate context, it's talking about his immediate descendants. And don't have some hope. Don't have some hope that there's not going to be an exile. Don't have some hope that there's going to be a quick return from exile. Don't have some hope that he or one of his descendants will sit and rule. It's not going to happen. He's cursed. But you could say it seems to be a lasting curse. Now, what's fascinating is that a similar curse was spoken over his own father. You say, oh, wait, I don't get it. If it was spoken over the father, then how could his son sit on the throne? Well, he only sat on the throne briefly. And you can find that in Jeremiah chapter 36, spoken over Jehoiakim, his father, Jehoiachin's father. So we can see even within Jeremiah that this is not necessarily a lasting curse, because look at what it says. Jeremiah 36:30, therefore this is what the Lord says about Jehoiakim, or Jehoiakim, king of Judah. He will have no one to sit on the throne of David. His body will be thrown out and exposed to the heat by day and the frost by night. Well, his son did sit on the throne, but it was only brief. Only brief. Then he was removed. And then this word of judgment comes to Jehoiakim, Jeconiah, Kaniah, that none of his descendants will sit on the throne, none of his offspring will prosper, none will sit on the throne of David or rule anymore in Judah. Then when we go to Matthew, the first chapter, we read, lo and behold, that the genealogy comes through him. Well, how could that be? Because his line is cursed. So some say, well, Jesus was born of a virgin, so that gets around that. I appreciate that argument, but it's not the argument I use. All right? So here we have in Matthew 1:12, after the exile to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and so on. So the line comes through Zerubbabel right up to Jesus the Messiah. You say, how can that be? Ah, the curse was reversed. You say, well, that's wishful thinking. No. The curse was reversed, and Scripture points to that. There was repentance, and the curse was reversed, and Scripture points to it. Not only does Scripture point to it, rabbinic tradition explicitly affirms it. So let me lay this out for you. I hope you're all following me here as we're getting a little deeper, as we dig a little deeper here. At the end of Jeremiah chapter 52, something fascinating. The 37th year of the exile of Jehoiakim, king of Judah. So young man gets enthroned as king, then exiled 37 years. He's a captive in Babylon. In the 37th year of the exile of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, in the year Evil-Merodach became king of Babylon. By the way, if you see this name, Evil-Merodach, evil, that was his name. That's the Babylonian Awil, and it's basically man of Marduk, okay? And anyway, in the year he became king of Babylon, he released Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and freed him from prison on the 25th day of the 12th month. He spoke kindly to him and gave him a seat of honor higher than those of the other kings who were with him in Babylon. So Jehoiakim put aside his prison clothes, and for the rest of his life ate regularly at the king's table. Day by day, the king of Babylon gave Jehoiakim a regular allowance as long as he lived, till the day of his death. Now, this doesn't tell us explicitly that he repented, but it's interesting that after 37 years, he is raised up, isn't it? Interesting. Let's get more specific. Haggai chapter 2, verses 20 to 23, speaking of Zerubbabel, who is the grandson of Jehoiakim, and Zerubbabel is the governor of Judah, all right? They didn't have a king, because they were under Persian authority, Persian control, but he's the governor of Judah. So he, along with the high priest Joshua, also called Yeshua, Jesus, are the two principal figures. Now listen to this word, Haggai 2, beginning in verse 20. The word of the Lord came to Haggai a second time on the 24th day of the month, tells Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, that I will shake the heavens and the earth. I will overturn royal thrones and shatter the power of the foreign kingdoms. I will overthrow chariots and their drivers. Horses and their riders will fall, each by the sword of his brother. On that day, declares the Lord Almighty, I will take you, my servant Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and I will make you like my signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord Almighty. Wow. You say, what's the big deal? Ah, here's the curse on Jehoiakim in Jeremiah 22:24. Surely as I live, declares the Lord, even if you, Jehoiakim, son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were a signet ring on my right hand, I would still pull you off, right? Now he says to Zerubbabel, his grandson, I will make you like my signet ring, for I have chosen you. It's obvious that the curse was reversed. Jehoiakim himself is raised up after 37 years as a prisoner in exile. And his grandson has the words of curse that were spoken over him reversed. And his grandson is now in a position of prominent leadership as the Davidic leader in the nation. Now, check this out. Check this out. There are numerous rabbinic comments, quite a few important rabbinic comments, that extol the power of repentance, even to the point that they say, great is the power of repentance, which can nullify a decree and nullify an oath. And some point to this very passage. Look at this citation. I'm not going to read all of it, but it's from rabbinic homily from, about the 8th century, called Pesikta de Rav Kahana, 2411, for those that want to check it out. I accept it. This is God speaking in the Jewish homily. I accepted the repentance of Jeconiah. Shall I not accept your repentance? A cruel decree has been imposed upon Jeconiah. Scripture says this man, Coniah, is a despised, shattered image. For Jeconiah, according to Rabbi Abba Bar Kahana, was like a man's skull, which once shattered is utterly useless. And it goes on and on. And it speaks of all of the negative comments about them. And then the Holy One swore that he would raise up no king out of Jeconiah, king of Judah. And it goes on and on. And then it says, great is the power of repentance, which led God to set aside an oath, even as it led him to set aside a decree. I came to this conclusion reading Scripture. Reading Scripture, I came to this conclusion and then discovered that rabbinic commentary said the exact same thing. The curse was reversed.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Boy, this is really interesting today that almost each time we've been coming to a break, an email has been forwarded to me from someone who's either read a book or been to the website or listened to the radio and has been wonderfully impacted. It's kind of like clockwork. During each break, they're being forwarded. Wonderfully encouraging. And can I just shout out to all of our supporters, all of those, all of you who pray for us, all of you who support us on a monthly basis or on a periodic basis. Thanks for helping us reach people. Thanks for helping us change lives. Thanks for helping us make a difference. And through this radio broadcast, we can talk one-on-one to a whole lot of people we'd never get to talk to. So thank you for standing with us and helping be a part of this. Let's check out another objection. If you've got a question, Jewish-related question, 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884, online, askdrbrown.org. Jewish-related questions today in particular. Let's take a look at another New Testament objection. This is 5.5, objection 5.5 in Volume 4 of Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus. By the way, the reason it's Part 5 in Volume 4 is because Volume 1 has two parts. Part 1 and Part 2. General objections and historical objections. Then Volume 2 has one part, but now that's Part 3, theological objections. Volume 3 has one part, messianic prophecy, that's objections Part 4. And Volume 4 has one part, that's Part 5. And yeah, you got it, Volume 5 has one part, Part 6. Thoroughly confused? 866-34-TRUTH. We will unconfuse you. If there is no such word as unconfused, look it up, Joey, if you get a minute. If there's no such word as unconfused, there should be. And words get created anyway. Where do words come from anyway? Somebody had to start a word somewhere. So, unconfused, that sounds like a word. It's got to be a word. If it's not, it is now. How many of you agree that there should actually be a dictionary word, unconfused? I think there is. I'm pretty sure there is. If not, there is now. You heard it first, then. Hebrews 10:5. Counter-missionaries claim Hebrews 10:5 is one of the worst examples of New Testament scripture twisting. The writer quotes from Psalm 40, where the psalmist says, "You have opened my ears," but he applies it to Jesus and changes the words to read, "A body you have prepared for me." Could you imagine anything more dishonest? This is what the counter-missionaries claim. Let's see here. How about quoting Rabbi Ben Sion Kravitz of Jews for Judaism? Hebrews 10:5 of the New Testament, when quoting Psalm 40, claims that God replaced animal sacrifices with the death of the Messiah by stating that sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. However, the original quote from Psalm 40, verse 6, does not say this. It says, "Sacrifices and meal offerings you have not desired, my ears you have opened." This refers to God's desire that we listen to him, as it says, "Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice." Is it that simple? As another counter-missionary said, the New Testament writers took out an eraser. They figured the writer to the Hebrews figured that no one would actually check the original text. And here's what happened, because they were all dishonest, and they're probably in it for the money, too. Probably beat their wives while they were at it. They were corrupt people you can't trust. They were not just ignorant, they were deceitful. So when they got to write Hebrews, the letter to Hebrews, to other Jews, they knew those Jews wouldn't actually check the Bible because they're just writing to other ignorant Jews too. So what they did is they took out an eraser and they erased where it says in Hebrew in the 40th Psalm, Osnaim Karitali, which is a difficult verse or clause to translate, by the way, but they crossed that out. They erased it, and instead, they put their own words, a body you have prepared for me, to make it look like it was Jesus. And it took the counter-missionaries years later to point that out. Come on. Give me a break. You're going to write to people who are devoted to God, who love God, and who love his word. You're going to write to people like that and make up something that's not in the Bible, right? And with the hope that they're not going to look it up or with the assumption that nobody has it memorized. Come on. I mean, just picture that. Picture that you get up to preach, right? Everybody's, you know, if you have your Bibles, turn here. And in those ancient cultures, they didn't have Bibles as much, but they had much more of it memorized. They were much more of an oral culture, and Psalms were well known by many. Let's open up to Psalm 1. Blessed is the man that walks with the godly and parties with the prostitutes. Oh, no one's going to say, wait, pastor, what are you saying? That's not in the Bible. That's not in the Bible. All it was the writer to Hebrews, was writing in Greek. He was writing to Greek-speaking, Greek-reading Jews. And the Bible that they would have access to, the Septuagint, the Greek translation, made by Jews, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, he quoted from that Bible that they would have access to, where instead of the words, you have pierced or opened or dug out my ears, instead of that, or ears you have dug out for me, instead of that, the Septuagint said, a body you've prepared for me. And how did the Septuagint get that? Some would argue the principle called pars pro toto, or metonymy, the part for the whole, meaning that the psalmist spoke about ears being opened or ears being consecrated, meaning the whole life consecrated. And hence the Septuagint said, a body you prepare for me. Either way, the writer of Hebrews was just quoting from the translation that he had and the translation that they would be looking up if they looked it up. Moreover, he only makes one more reference to the body of Jesus in the text there because that's not his main argument. His main argument is about sacrifices and offerings. So there's no chicanery going on here. There's no sleight of hand. No. There is simply a quotation from the Greek translation of the day, period. Now, that being said, does Psalm 40 give way to messianic interpretation legitimately? Absolutely. Here's what happens in Psalm 40. The psalmist is in a pit of despair, perhaps deathly ill, deathly trouble. God delivers him. So he's delivered from the pit, he praises God, and he gets this revelation, Zevach u'mincha lo chafatz, the sacrifice and offering you didn't desire. That's not what you wanted. Osnaim karitali, you've opened up my ears. Again, the verse is difficult to translate. You'll see many different Jewish translations and Christian translations. Olav achata alo sha'alta, you didn't ask for burnt offering and sin offering. No, what you want is me. Bim Gilad Sefer Katuvalah, in the volume of the book, it's written about me. I'm reading the Torah. You want me. You want my life. It's not the sacrifices you want. You want me, my consecration, my life. And then he realizes, yeah, but my sin. And so the psalm goes on. Jesus, Yeshua, takes that psalm and makes it real. And the volume of the book is written about me. You didn't really want sacrifice and offering. What you you required those, but what you ultimately wanted was me, my life consecrated. It's by the consecration of that life that salvation comes to the world. What a wonderful opening up of Scripture by the writer to the Hebrews. Hey, if you haven't ordered yet, our 24 hours of teaching on prayer and intercession, two complete classes, 12 hours on prayer, 12 hours on intercession, on two CDs for your computer MP3 player, life-changing, practical, edifying. 24 hours of teaching for $20 postage paid, so that's half price plus free postage. Call or order at 1-800-278-9978. That's 1-800-278-9978. Look, connecting with God in prayer is essential. I after a teaching on this on Tuesday and talking about it on the air and asking you for your feedback on what are some of the keys to effective prayer, I got on my knees and pressed it in prayer more deeply that day. Of course, I'm praying all the time, but I'm not praying at the same moment. I'm talking to you in the attitude of prayer. I've been praying regularly, but it pushed me to get deeper.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us today on the Line of Fire broadcast. Just had a slight problem with our audio connection. It is a joy to be with you this Thursday. Thursdays, we focus on Israel, Jewish people, Messianic prophecy, answering rabbis, Jewish objections to Jesus, Middle East issues. And we're focusing on answering different Jewish objections to Jesus today, some general, some specific. But if you have a Jewish-related question, 866-34-TRUTH, 866-34-TRUTH. 348-7884. If you have a Jewish-related question of any kind, the phones are open for your questions. Fridays we reserve for general questions of all kinds, but Thursday we often open the phones for any kind of Jewish-related question. So 866-348-7884. Online, askdrbrown.org. Click on the Line of Fire. Before I get into some more objections and interact with some of the issues that Jewish people have, I want to draw your attention to an important article I wrote. I wrote it last night, and it's out now on Town Hall, townhall.com. So this is not directly on my website, but go to townhall.com, where I've been writing one, two, sometimes three articles a week. And it's called Dead Flies and the Legacy of Joe Paterno. If you've been following the situation, Penn State, the winningest coach in major division football history, 84 years old, still coaching, helped transform the whole university, donated millions and millions of dollars to the university. So many extraordinary things happened under his tenure there, and now he is ultimately fired because of a scandal there where he and others failed to adequately report on charges against an alleged pedophile. The article is must reading, and it's sobering and it's eye-opening. So go to townhall.com when you get a chance. And then if you're on Facebook, click recommend on the actual article. This will then put a link to recommend it to your Facebook friends, or you can tweet it through Twitter right there on the page, Dead Flies and Legacy of Joe Paterno on townhall.com. 866-34-TRUTH. I am going to go straight to the phones with your questions and then get into some Jewish objections to Jesus as the show goes on. Jane in Richmond, Virginia, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Yes, thank you for taking my call. I did have a Jewish-related question. When did the Jews stop doing the animal sacrifices?
The Jews stopped doing animal sacrifices when the temple was destroyed in the year 70. Now, when the first temple was destroyed in the year 586, there was a period of about 50 years when the temple was destroyed that they were not able to offer sacrifices on a national level. And that meant that there was no assurance of national atonement. According to 2 Chronicles 7 and other passages, that the destruction of the temple would indicate the complete rejection during that time of the people of Israel and that they were under God's wrath and judgment. So it happened for a short period of time during the Babylonian exile, in which case Jews would just plead for mercy and look forward to the mercy that would come as they would learn more and more about the coming Messianic King. But then there were different Jewish communities, Jane, like in Elephantine in Egypt, that had their own temples and were offering sacrifices. So it's not like they stopped, because even though you're only supposed to offer it in the temple, some offered them in other places as well. But with the building of the second temple, that was then destroyed in the year 70 AD. So it's since then, meaning over 1,940 years with no temple, there have been no blood sacrifices. And traditional Jews would say, well, the sacrifices are important and we look forward to their return, but the main thing God is looking at is our repentance. And then even through our charitable giving and our personal sacrifice and our prayer, that personal sacrifice meaning offering up your body, but meaning going through suffering and pain and things like that in your own life, that there can be some level of, quote, atonement. But tell you what, we'll stay on the line. We'll come back on the other side of the break.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All right, we're continuing our discussion on answering Jewish objections to Jesus. Those who don't know it, I've written 5 volumes by God's grace, serving as kind of a definitive work. Nothing else of its kind had been written, and was able to put this together, and I'm looking forward to the day that many, many more works like this and beyond can be written, and I believe they're forthcoming. 5 volumes on answering Jewish objections to Jesus, and each breaks down a different subject matter, so each one stands on its own. They're tremendously informative for Christians and those who love the Jewish roots of the faith, but then great to give to a Jewish person, because I'm talking to Jewish people the whole way through. I'm saying, hey, you feel this, you object this, you have this issue here, and talking to them. 866-34-TRUTH with your Jewish-related questions. 866-348-7884. So, Jane in Richmond, back to your question. Animal sacrifices have ceased because the temple was destroyed, and Jews understood that legitimately they could only offer sacrifices at the temple. So they would say, well, we have repentance, we have prayer, we may personally suffer because of our sin. There may be consequences, but God will forgive us even without the animal sacrifices. We would say, no, something is terribly missing. The animal sacrifices were there for a major reason. Blood atonement was there for a major reason. The Day of Atonement centered on animal sacrifices. So either the Messiah has come and brought to fulfillment what those sacrifices were pointing to, or there's no atonement. Now, there's one custom at the Jewish New Year and time of Day of Atonement, which is the 7th month on the Jewish calendar, September, October on our calendar, where some traditional Jews will take a chicken for a woman, a rooster for a man, and will take this, and so the hen or the rooster, and will kill this animal, and then will spin it around their head 3 times, and will say, this is my substitute, this is my atonement. And some believe that they're doing this because they miss the fact that there are no animal sacrifices. Others would say that that's not what it's about. But that would be the only, quote, exception to the rule, and it's frowned on by other parts of the Jewish community. So traditional Jews are praying for the rebuilding of the temple and the restoration of animal sacrifices, but they feel that they can still receive atonement without them. And we say, of course, that's erroneous. All right?
Well, yes, I had heard and thought that this was a legend, but thank you for clearing it up. I think it was a legend. A minister had told me that after Christ died, that there were no more perfect animals, that the rabbi could not find the particular perfect animal, and therefore the sacrifices were stopped. But
oh, no, that's 100% incorrect. 100% incorrect. What he could be referring to is this. There, you had to take the ashes of a red heifer, all right?
So, yes, so there he had to mentioned be, something
right,
about
so this is
the
a,
red
this heifer. Is a separate issue, okay? And perhaps just in the telling of it, it got a little bit bungled. So this part is accurate, that there the ashes of a red heifer are needed, according to Numbers, for purification rites, okay? And they'd be mixed with water, and a Jew who was unclean for any reason would have to go outside the camp, and there'd be a purification ritual using the ashes of the red heifer. And why that's the case is a mystery. even the rabbis recognized that there was not a logical reason behind this. But there are Jews who are waiting for the rebuilding of the third temple. They're looking for, the building of the third temple, the rebuilding of the temple. They're looking forward to that. And they are always on the lookout for a red heifer completely without blemish of any kind so that when the temple is rebuilt, they can then have this ready. So they haven't found that, but there's no evidence that through the centuries they were looking for this because most of the time scattered from the land, the last thing they think is we're going to be rebuilding the temple. You know, they would think when the Messiah comes, he'll rebuild the temple and then everything will fall into place. But again, long and short, very simple. The temple is destroyed. Animal sacrifices ceased. That's the short answer. So thanks for calling. I'm glad we fixed up that one legend there. All right. God bless you. Okay. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's take another call. Tom in Salt Lake City. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hi, Dr. Brown. How are you doing?
Very well, thanks.
Good. My question is referring to a passage in the New Testament. I don't know the verse or chapter, but it refers to Jews who call themselves Jews that are not Jews.
Yes, it's found twice. It's found in Revelation chapter 2 and Revelation chapter 3. It's on the words of the mouth of Jesus, on the lips of Jesus. And significantly, it's addressing the two congregations in Asia Minor. There were seven that Jesus spoke to through John. There were seven congregations in Asia Minor, the believers in each of the different cities. And only two of them escaped rebuke and calls for repent. And those two were Smyrna and Philadelphia. And to both of those, Jesus says, I will cause those who say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan, I will cause them to come and bow down at your feet. So there are two ways to understand that potentially. Either Jesus is rebuking his fellow Jews who, in opposing Jesus, are not worthy of being called Jews. It would be like talking to a man who beats his wife and kids and say, you're not a man. You call yourself a man, but you're not a man. Right? That would, and the prophets would speak to Israel like that in those kinds of terms and call them a seed of evildoers and things like that. So one possibility is he's talking to legitimate Jews who oppose the gospel and oppose these believers who are being persecuted, perhaps persecuted them directly, and says to these believers, they're a synagogue of Satan. They're not true Jews. They're a synagogue of Satan. Yeah, they are Jews. We understand that. But it's just like saying, that's not a real man. That's not a real American who'll do something like that. You're not a real human being if you do something like that. So it's that prophetic hyperbole that we find throughout Scripture. That's one possibility. The other possibility is that they were Gentiles claiming to be Jews, like the Black Hebrews. In other words, that there were cults and different groups who claimed to be Jews and who weren't and who were persecuting the believers. That, to me, is less likely, but it's also possible. The one thing that we know is 100% wrong is to deduce from that unless a Jew is a believer in Jesus, God does not consider them a Jew. Absolutely not. It's like to Israel in the Old Testament, he says, you're not my people because you've sinned. And then he restores them and says, you are my people. Well, they were always his people, but when they didn't act like his people, then he didn't treat them like his people, even though he still had his covenant with them. So either Jews who were opposing the gospel and therefore were more of a synagogue of Satan than they were true Jews, or Gentiles who claimed to be Jews and were not. Either of those two, I lean towards the former. All right?
Okay. How about the magical practices of the Jewish occult? I forget the term. It starts with an S.
Starts with an S.
Yes. It's a book they have. I think it's S. But
you don't mean,
they have,
you're not talking about Kabbalah, Zohar, mysticism?
Oh, Kabbalah. Do you think it could be inclusive of Kabbalah and possibly this sort of occult, hidden sort of Masonic type, power?
Okay, yeah. Let me answer this as simply as I can, all right? There is the pop version of Kabbalah, the Madonna type Kabbalah today, which is just that. It's a pop version. It's a bastardized form of traditional Kabbalah and traditional Jewish mysticism. So forget about that. Then there is the version of it which comes up as magical, Masonic, whatever the particular cultic association is, where Kabbalistic images and themes would be used. But within traditional Judaism, it's just a deeply spiritual expression. It is what you could say is the restoration plan of God for bringing everything back into divine order after its chaotic, falling into a chaotic state. And because of that, there are many esoteric aspects to it. And then some Jews can get into actually magical aspects, you know, and believe in evil eye and cursing and that kind of thing. But generally speaking, Kabbalah itself is esoteric, not magical. And it becomes magical in its popularized forms. But your average traditional Jew studying Kabbalah, there's no association in his mind with magic, rather with mysticism. Now, by the way, I did a teaching on this and then used this as a bridge to preach the gospel. If you go to my website, askdrbrown.org, and click on Real Messiah, when it says listen, different links you can listen to, you'll find a lecture I gave in New York City called The Hidden Secrets of the Kabbalah. Or actually, just go to askdrbrown.org and type in Kabbalah or Hidden Secrets, and you'll find that. I think you'll find it enlightening. Thank you for the call. All right, Gary, Howard, Jan, stay with us. We'll get to your calls on the other side of the break. And if you haven't gone to townhall.com, go there. Read my article, Dead Flies and the Legacy of Joe Paterno.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
We are taking Jewish-related calls as we do on Thursdays. We are covering some Jewish objections to Jesus. We've done that over about an hour and a half and taking some more calls now. So anything you missed on the broadcast, go to AskDrBrown.org. Click on the Line of Fire. You can listen to all of today's show within a couple hours of the show being done. It's online. If you've ever had that where it's not the case, that's not the norm. So within a couple hours of the show, it's online. You can listen to it. If you subscribe by podcast, you get that on a regular basis. And, hey, I meet people that listen to 2 hours a day on a regular basis. I don't know where they get the time, but I have the time to do it, so they have the time to listen. So we've got a lot to share with you. Hopefully we can enrich your life, your understanding. Just something on a fundamental level before we go back to the phones. Traditional Jews will say, we don't follow Jesus because he abolished the law. God gave us the Torah forever. That's our whole identity. Traditional Jews don't look at this as a negative. I got to keep the law. I have to keep the commandments. All these commandments. 613 commandments. They say, what a privilege. What a joy. That's why a traditional Jew, a male Jew, wakes up in the morning and thanks God when he wakes up that he's not a woman, that he's not a slave, that he's not a Gentile. It's not a chauvinistic and ethnically proud prayer. It's because only a free male Jew is required to keep all the commandments according to Jewish law. Therefore, they're thanking God for that privilege. Although, yeah, it could be demeaning to Gentiles, slaves, and women. You could think of it like that. And Paul does write in Galatians 3 that in Jesus, in terms of status, in terms of higher, lower, better, worse, there's neither Jew nor Gentile, male or female, slave nor free. Interesting, huh? The tradition must have existed all the way back then. And Paul, I believe, is saying something to address that. But we must demonstrate how the law, the Torah, has ongoing validity through Yeshua, how he brings it to fulfillment. How only through him can it be fully lived out. Otherwise, yeah, you could say, hey, this is forever, and he just does away with it. We have to also show that God promised a new and better covenant that he would bring because of the failure of the people to keep the law. 866-34-TRUTH. Gary in Denver, Colorado. By the way, I'm doing a men's meeting this Saturday morning in Denver, North Carolina. So if you didn't know there's a Denver, North Carolina, sir, you just found out there is. But it's not as big or famous as Denver, Colorado. Hello, Gary.
Hello.
Hello. What's on your mind, man?
Well, Jews have been a pain in the rear to me ever since I was about 8, with very few exceptions. Is that a whatchamacallit? Is that a reaction to how we react to them, or is it just pride, or what?
Do you think they might say the same thing about you, by the way?
Probably, but I started out when I was, eight was the problem, and I guess it was, what do they call that, the Pharisaic reaction or whatever?
In what way do you say they've been a pain to you through your life? In what
first
ways?
Kid came up in the summers, and he did that thing years and years ago with cards on bicycle hidden bicycle spokes. Remember that?
So you're saying that they just would do these pranks and nasty little things?
No. It was a thing kids did back then.
No,
but
I know
couldn't
that.
Touch the kid's bicycle and try it out for myself. He said, get your own cords. And then, you know, in 74 years later, I had a roommate that dumped me on an apartment deal, moved in with some other guys. I got stuck with some schmuck that didn't pay, and the other guy didn't pay, so I was stuck for everything.
Well, Gary, can I ask you a question, Gary? Gary, I got a question for you. How many... non-Jews have been a pain in your life.
Oh, agreed. No problem with that.
Okay, so
was it just a pride thing or what it was?
Well, just because Jews are human beings, and you got nice Jews and many times Jews have been persecuted and hated and have had to develop a thick skin and be able to fight back. And sometimes they can be obnoxious in that way, and then sometimes they can be the greatest friend you'll ever have. So Jews are human beings.
I have yet to find that, except Pete, and I think he was only half Jewish.
Ah, well, you know, you must have not met enough Jews, because I could have this board.
Well, I haven't.
This board.
That's the whole point.
Well, maybe you need to be a better friend yourself. Maybe you've got an attitude towards them, because...
Of what they've done to me, probably so.
Yeah, and it's probably reciprocal. You see it coming, and you get an attitude, and that pushes people away, and then you perceive things a certain way. I just ask you encourage you to go to God and ask God to give you his heart for the Jewish people, because, hey, if the Jewish people could produce people like Moses and Isaiah and Paul and Peter, and if Jews per capita give more money to charitable causes than any other group in America, you might consider that perhaps you've got a bit of a prejudiced way of looking at things. I'm not going to make every Jew into an angel. I understand we can have our issues, but that's just because we're human beings. And as I remember, men like Mao Zedong and Adolf Hitler and Joseph Stalin were anything but Jews. So let's sort this out. But hey, Gary, I hope God will send you a wonderful Jewish friend in the future. And remember, this is a Jew talking to you here. But hey, I got to run, but thank you, sir, for calling in. I appreciate that. Not the kind of call we get every day, but thank you, Gary, for calling and sharing that perspective. Don't get defensive and don't say, those Jews, Jews are human beings. Absolutely. And God said of us that we're stiff-necked. Sometimes that's how we survive. Sometimes that's our downfall. Okay, Jan in Tampa, Florida, we got to be real quick, but
okay,
what's on your mind?
Real quick. Yeah, hi, Dr. Brown. Recently I watched a TV program on Martin Luther, the reformist, and in it they presented him as being anti-Semitic. And I wanted to ask you, in that he was a real influence, therefore, on Hitler's Germany. Is this true? Is this really the way that it is?
100% true. I'm only smiling because when your question was typed up on my board here, it said MLK. Martin Luther King, and I thought, Martin Luther King, this is interesting.
Luther.
That's fine. It's probably on our end, just typing too fast.
It
can happen.
A typo, sure.
No, Martin Luther absolutely started off with a friendly outreach to the Jewish people, and then at the end of his life wrote horrific things that Adolf Hitler took up and used. I want to send you a book that will document that for you. It's called Our Hands Are Stained with Blood. So stay on the line. Painful reading, but it was a theological hatred more than an ethnic hatred, but terribly destructive, yes, used by Adolf Hitler. So stay on the line. I want to send you my book, Our Hands Are Stained with Blood. Friends, if you have not yet ordered my prayer series, 24 hours of teaching, just $20, so that's half price, plus we're paying the postage. 12 hours on prayer, 12 hours on intercession. Come on, something that every one of us need to deepen our prayer life and to understand how to intercede more effectively and break through in prayer. I really encourage you to get this. That's where we've reduced the price and sending out a postage paid. Call to order at 1-800-278-9978. 1-800-278-9978. Or you can order online, askdrbrown.org. Click on the line of fire. My bottom line today, it will be a rough day for the anti-Semites when the glorious one appears in the clouds, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, who himself will be the Lion of the tribe of Judah, a glorified Jew.